So if we just focus in on the teachings of Messiah, one of the most profound, almost extreme opposites of possibilities is this statement to love your enemies. Love is an incredibly evocative and emotional term. As soon as you think of love, you can't divorce your emotions from the actions. Our emotionality is an integral part of the way we think and behave. How on earth can we love someone who hates our guts, wants to actually take us out, smash us up, vilify us, ridicule us, embarrass us? You can't, I don't think, get a much more dichotomized presentation of two extreme opposites, love and hate. And Jesus says we've got to love those that hate us. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Flip, I can walk by someone who hates me, or I can walk away from someone who hates me, but how do I do good? How do I get that feeling, the motivation to do good? I mean, if we think of, and I'm not trying to embarrass anybody here, but if we think of Lucia and Bianca, you think of life at school, and you think of some kids are really challenging in the classroom, and they may be quite, they may be bullies, they may not like you. How do we cope in those situations, let alone those of us who are a little bit, I won't go into describing how many years down the track we are, because that will backfire totally. But you know what I mean. It's awfully challenging. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Just think of that word, despitefully use you. You might want to pray that fire would come down, but to pray for them, for their help, and those that persecute you. What's fascinating is the last line of that teaching, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And that floored me. It's so easy for us to sing, as God's children, you know, call out to God and so on. But we forget that along with the wonderful blessings there are in Christ, there are huge responsibilities. There are huge admonitions for us to be actively engaged in doing stuff as well. It's like two sides of a coin. Just repeat it again, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Oh man, so when we go from this place today, just think about, am I a child of God? Am I connected with God? Is he my Father? And look for those opportunities that come your way where people will rattle your dags, wind you up, frustrate you, maybe even hate you, and try and engage with this idea of loving your enemies. One of the amazing quotes of Martin Luther King Jr. was that the most powerful way to change your enemies is to love them. The most powerful way to change people who hate you is to love them. And in that battle hymn of the Republic that we sang in the 1860s, it's amazing. One of the lines says, let us give our lives so that men can be free. It took over 100 years later before Afro-Americans, black Americans, started to enter into something of the freedom that they longed for. They were still enslaved, they were still horribly racially, you know, oppressed. And it's hard, it's a battle on so many fronts. Now, just to switch it to a disciple, in fact an apostle, and his experience of emotions, we come to the Apostle Paul, and he knows his time of liberty is coming to a close. He knows as he's journeying back to Jerusalem, he's going to experience some real tough stuff. And he's on his way back, and he meets these church assembly leaders, elders from the assembly at Ephesus. And he meets them at this little coastal town. And he reiterates, he sums up how he has been in their journey, how his behavior, how his experience has been of working with them in the challenge of teaching them and discipling them. And he says this, serving the Lord, this is his testimony of how he felt he had worked with them, that he had served the Lord with all humility of mind, and look at that, with many tears. And I hadn't really focused on that much, I don't think at all in the past, with many tears. I sometimes had this idea that Paul was this great victorious chap, and off he went and he engaged with people, and you know, nothing could sort of, yes, he was persecuted, but I never picked up on the emotions, his emotions before. So he served the Lord with all humility of mind, but there were huge emotional challenges, many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God. Now that's an interesting term, because repentance involves emotions. It's not only just a change of mind and a change of behavior, but there is a sense in which we become sorry, sorrowful, of a broken and contrite heart, as we realize that we've absolutely mucked up, that we're deserving of horrendous judgment, and we're overwhelmed, but that there is a fresh start offered to us through Messiah. That in itself is huge. And he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. You'd think he would do a runner. You'd think, flip, who wants to go into that? But he says, no. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy. Finish the course with joy. He's got tears. He's got this hope and aspiration to finish victorious joy. And the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus and testify the gospel of the grace of God. Amazing. Well, let's dig a bit further. In psychology, or in the study of human behaviors and human emotions, there is a well-known concept called emotional labor. And those professions or occupations that are at the forefront of dealing with people, those professionals experience or exert, engage with, give incredible outpourings of emotional labor. We often think of labor just as the physical stuff, you know, we're digging away and banging away and doing stuff. But there is actually a well-recognized dimension of who we are in this idea of emotional labor. So people who are police, doctors, nurses, teachers, incredible emotional labor is needed, because they're in high contact with people, and people are emotional, and it can be very draining and very exhausting. I'm not in any way denigrating this work and this vocation, so please forgive me if somebody is connected with it or knows someone. But you take a checkout operator, you bring your trolley up, all that's needed to say is, and you can sort of do a little social experiment, they'll say, "Hi, how are you today?" And usually it's ching, 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 and is that going to be all for today, tonight? Thank you. You can't get away with that as a nurse, as a teacher, as an early childhood educator, as a police person, as a social worker, as a counsellor, as a parent. The engagement with people requires incredible emotional labour. How much more emotional labour is required to engage with people who are all mucked up in their minds? They've gone through life doing stuff that they shouldn't have, thinking that there was no God, thinking they came from an ooga booga, and over billions of years somehow developed into a human. They're suddenly struck with the fact that they are guilty of offending, of sinning against a holy eternal God who's way bigger than they ever, ever could have imagined. And yet he's loved them and wants them to be saved and forgiven and to follow him. Imagine the emotional labour that's involved in working God's timing, not railroading them through, but point one, do this, point two, yay, you're saved, woohoo, but actually letting God do the inner work and the preparation in the heart, and we're alongside the person to not only hopefully see them come to faith, but actually go on and follow and to go on into maturity and to bear fruit for God. That involves emotional labour, patience, a lot of tolerance, a lot of trying and trying again, and a lot of tears, because there'll be muck-ups and hiccups and backtrackings along the way. And there'll be failing in our part as well. What I want us to be aware of this morning is that God actually, in the scripture, reveals on a number of occasions that he is aware, he knows our tears. He knows that stuff. Think of the children of Israel. For 400 years, they experienced great opposition and oppression under Egypt's rule. And God says, "I know their sorrows." What about this one, Hannah? I can hardly imagine what it must have been like for Hannah to be one of two wives married to Elkanah. And the other wife, Peninnah, has all these kids and seems to be really doing well, and Hannah can't have a child. And on top of that, Peninnah is really hassling and bullying her and making her feel real stink. And she goes, as Elkanah went up each year to Shiloh to worship, went up, and she's of a sorrowful spirit, broken, there's tears, and there's just great grief in her life. And God was watching all that. And when Eli comes up and accuses her of being on the booze and all the rest of it, and eventually he gets the right picture and he says, "Well, you know, God grant you your petition." And she did. She conceived and bare Samuel. And if you go from chapter 1, where it's all bitterness of grief and sorrow, the beginnings of chapter 2 in Samuel are Hannah rejoicing before God. It's an emotional roller coaster sometimes. What about this chap, King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah? His father was a ratbag. He does an incredible job of turning the behavior and the practices of the people of Judah back to the living God, back to Yahuwah or Yahweh. And yet he gets crook later on in his life, and he's got this illness. And Isaiah was a close buddy of his, and Isaiah the prophet comes in and says, look, you're pickled. This is going to take you out. This is your last. You're going to die, bro. And Hezekiah rolls over on his bed, and Isaiah's left the room, and he prays. Before Isaiah has completely gone out of the royal facilities, God speaks to him and says, hey, go back and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, your God, or Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, and look at this, seen your tears. And he granted Hezekiah another 15 years of life. Tears are a language that God actually understands. It's not wrong to pour out your grief to God. However, we need to know from the biblical narrative that God's responsiveness to our grief and our tears will vary greatly. Israel, it took 400 years before the Exodus. Hannah had to wait a number of years and then a long 9 months and then go through all the challenge of Samuel being given to the Lord after he was weaned. And Hezekiah, think of the ups and the downs and the challenges. Yes, he was responded to instantly in that moment, but it doesn't always work that way. And if we think about this whole issue of grief and sorrow and the hurts that you and I all have, all of us go through stuff. It can be traced in the biblical narrative right back to the earliest account of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. That through Adam and Eve's departure from what God had said, and by listening to the adversary, the result was that sin came into the human race, and the first mention of sorrow is built into that story. That Eve would experience sorrow in the journey of motherhood. Lastly, just in this general recap of this topic, I want us to think about the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, which is awfully taken out of context often, it's of extreme promises of incredible victory in the future. But it's in the midst of God having to deal with the apostasy of Judah and the Jewish people, Hebrew people, and they are going into exile. But in the midst of it all, God says to Jeremiah, and it's actually the verse after that one, which is quoted around the time of Jesus' return from Egypt into Israel. You might remember that Herod found out about it, and he sends his troops in with their swords and whatever else. I don't want to make this too graphic and R-rated, but you could imagine their soldiers going into the villages, and they killed all the little kids up to a certain age. And that prophecy of the weeping of the children or the descendants of Rachel is the verse before this verse. It's in Jeremiah 31:15. And the very next verse it says, thus says the Lord. Oh, and of course in that passage it's talking about the weeping and the grief that Herod's actions wrought on the people in that those communities. But then he says, thus says Yahweh, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. And I believe this is now switching to the prophet Jeremiah himself. For your work shall be rewarded. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. And, you know, Lamentations, that's a book in the Bible. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah was known as. But look at the promise as well. But the promise didn't come instantly. He had to go through that journey of those tears. Well, what about Messiah? Was his life characterized by timbrels and harps and leaping for joy all the time? Not at all. Scripture says in Isaiah prophetically of him that he would be recognized as a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. But that, how can that be? And acquainted with grief. In fact, it says he carried our sorrows. Whoa, that's empathy. That's compassion. With Messiah, we see the bearing of emotional burdens of others can actually be of God. And in the discipleship journey, there will be times when we will experience grief with the people that we're working with, and we have to bear that because that's what God is calling us to do. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets and kill them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen does gather her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You can imagine the disappointment. Earlier on, he went, as is totally fitting, to show his compassion and his solidarity with his friends and the relatives of Lazarus when Lazarus died. And Jesus doesn't burst into the scene instantly upon the request to come. He actually waits quite a few days. And when he appears, he doesn't go straight up to the tomb and go, hey-ya, phew, and out comes Lazarus, you know. He actually shows his incredible humanity and empathy with the grief of the people there. And he, it says, wept. I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. Not just a little tear popped out. There's actually real grief there, and there is, as Ecclesiastes says, a time for laughter and a time for weeping. It's actually very healthy. So I think this idea of speaking aloud what's in the heart and mind, you know, is important. Our emotions can actually guide our actions in very positive ways. And I think Jesus' words to Jerusalem were not devoid from the emotions that went with it. And when he was with Lazarus and Lazarus's family and relatives and friends, he just didn't say anything much at all. He just showed solidarity and emotional empathy. He was authentic. And there'll be times when we have to go to funerals and get alongside people who are dying and sick, and we've got to be real with them. In this story, of course, he does speak those amazing words, Lazarus, come forth. What about Gethsemane? You know, it's right near the end of the journey for Jesus, and he says to a couple of his buddies, he says, come along, come over here a bit. It's now dark, and they're in this little olive patch, and, you know, the enemy is already marching towards them to capture him and to take him for trial. He knows that. And he says to his buddies, hey, can you come and watch with me and pray with me for a while? And Jesus gets on his knees and he's crying out in prayer. And there's this great stress and agony going on, such that this hemorrhaging taking place in his cells, and there's blood and sweat and all sorts of stuff going on. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I don't think you can use language to get beyond that. I don't know how you would express a more superlative description of extreme sorrow than exceedingly sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. Just bear for a moment in your mind, try and visualize it. There's Jesus at Gethsemane about to go through all the stuff that was required for you and I to be forgiven, to become heirs of eternal life and have this wonderful promise of singing 10,000 years and then forevermore. It was preceded by this incredible moment when Messiah is on his knees and he's exceeding sorrowful. Father, if this cup can pass from me, you know, yet not my will but yours be done. And his buddies fell asleep on him. Couple of quick points. When we're going through stuff, it's really good from this illustration to get buddies around you, get your mates, get your friends, call up your lady friends, your mates. Get together, try and have some fellowship to support one another. But don't be surprised if they don't hack it quite the way you'd hoped. Our burdens are often that only we can go through it. But prayer and friends is illustrated in that scenario of Jesus. What I find especially lovely is that even though Jesus is up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he's at the right hand of God now. Hebrews reminds us that it's a double negative. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What that means, if you take the double negative, you actually get a positive. So we have a high priest which can be touched. And the word feeling there is the Greek word sympatheo, which we, you know, get the idea of sympathy. To be affected with the same feeling as another, to sympathize, to have compassion. And it's the feelings of the muck, the emotional traumas that we're going through, or the emotional stress. Whether it becomes a trauma is if the stress is not unalleviated, if it persists and it deepens and it broadens. People get traumatized. Yeah. Isn't that encouraging? That up in heaven we have a high priest, the risen Saviour, who can be connected. He can empathize, he can sympathize with, he can feel what we're feeling. So what about the experiences of the apostles? Was it all a bed of roses all the time? Well, we've thought about Paul summing up his journey with the Ephesian elders. Just go back a bit to Peter, the other biggie in the 12. He was a bit of a man's man, old Peter. Always keen to step out of a boat and whop off ears of people with his sword and say things like, I'll never forsake you, I'll never leave you, you know. And Jesus said before the goes three times, you're going to put your foot in it. And that's exactly what happened. And Peter denied it and said, I don't know the guy at all, you know. You know. And once it dawned on him what he'd actually done, it says that he went off and wept. The big man wept. Not just wept, but wept bitterly. And in Scripture, we are encouraged with Psalm 51 that says that, you know, this godly sorrow, this broken and a contrite spirit, God will not refuse. And there's actually nothing better for the soul that when we stuff up or muck up or whatever you call it, that we fess up and we get right with God and we do it in a way that's real and authentic. And I tell you what, a few tears, not crocodile tears, but real remorse, will not go astray with God. And I think sometimes we have to recognize that sin is pretty ghastly stuff. It took the Messiah to go through all that he did in order to get that forgiveness. And we can get deceived into, oh yeah, sin, you know, and rah rah rah. Like one of my, I raised this in one of my lectures the other week, last week, and one of the students retorted, oh, but we always, you know, sin. And I thought, far out, you know, that's not the way the scriptures speak. We shouldn't be always sinning. But that's another juicy topic. Paul in Corinthians says that out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Many tears. The challenge of being a disciple and making disciples is an emotional journey. When he wrote to young Timothy, just a one-on-one letter, he says, I'm aware, I'm mindful of your tears. Timothy was having a hard time. Paul doesn't say, oh, back up, young man, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, which is another topic. It is true that we rejoice in the Lord, and we can always rejoice in who he is, what he's done, and where he is now. But that verse is often horribly misapplied, that somehow 24/7 you're always supposed to be, it's just not rightly interpreting the scripture. Yes, we always rejoice in Christ, but there will be times of real emotions and tears and pain. So, in Psalm 30, which is going back into the Tanakh, the Old Testament, Psalm 30 is probably one of the most emotionally charged psalms of all. And remember, the psalms were put to music. And just a couple of gleanings. It says, sing unto Yahweh, or Yahweh, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endures but a moment, and in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned, the psalmist wrote, David, my mourning, my grief, my sorrow, my wailing into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. But that doesn't always happen. That's a personal testimony of David, and if you read the rest of the bits of the psalm leading up to it, it didn't happen over, you know, instantly. There was a change one night, but we mustn't lose sight of all that went before. And the purpose of getting that gladness, I love the way the psalmist finishes, to the end that I might yahoo down the street and get all, you know, proud and sort of up myself. No. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto you forever. Often, the emotional traumas and stress and challenges that we go through are actually part of God's working in and through us, through circumstances, to bear fruit, to develop, cultivate the character that he wants in each of us. And if we always had it honky-dory, easy-peasy, lemon-squeezy, whatever the lingo is, we would be pretty useless, putting it bluntly. It's through the challenges that character is shaped. I've been studying George Muller, the chap involved, the German chap who went to England and worked with the orphanages. He says, if you want faith to grow, pray that God will put you in circumstances where your faith can grow. And I thought, far out. That is so contrary to the natural man's thinking. So, like the little pussycat there, this thought came, gleaned it from an interesting website. But sometimes the happiest smiles hide the deepest grief. And people who have the prettiest eyes may have in fact cried the most tears. And some of the kindest people in the world are people whose hearts have felt terrible pain. And it seems to be a truism that our capacity to empathize and be compassionate and long-suffering with people is often a reflection of the authentic life experiences that we've had that go before it. So I want to finish off with a video clip on these guys. In the mid-1950s, there were still people in the world that had no idea of God. They were living in the jungles, and to survive was about spearing the other dude to death before they speared you. And the Wildani or the Huarani tribal people in Ecuador were one such group. And the world was changing around them. The petrol companies were coming in to their territory looking for the petrol, and there were conflicts and fights, and they were getting killed by the petrol guys. The tribal people were killing the petrol people, and there was going to be a huge meltdown for this group. And some Christian disciples heard about this, and with their families they set up a base. And they started to try and find where they were and make contact to share the gospel before all was up. And these five guys eventually did make contact. Nat Saint was a pilot, and he flew his plane down to this river near where the Huarani tribe, one group of Huarani people, lived. And they managed to make contact, and the others, five of them, visited this riverbed and made contact. And on one occasion, it all went to mush. And I want to show you this video clip at the end of this movie that's called The End of the Spear. And this narration, or the part of the story I'm going to share with you, is based on this guy's eldest son, Steve Saint. And Steve was only a young lad when his dad was killed. But his journey through life took him, as well as other members of the family, to live with the Huarani. And many were led to faith in Christ, and their lives were transformed. And this is the drama where Steve is being invited not only to visit again, but to stay and live with the Huarani. And so that concludes the time of teaching, to show that in order for Nat Saint and his buddies to make disciples of the Huarani people, it was not a quick and easy process. It was a very emotional experience. But the sorrow and the grief was also turned into joy and dancing after 40, 50 years. And that legacy still continues. So as we leave, can I encourage you to just reflect on your emotions, where you're at in terms of the journey with God and others, and try and intentionally look to loving those that perhaps make life difficult, or those that you're witnessing to. Don't give up on them. Persevere, long suffer, weep with those who need you to weep alongside them. And if you do need to cry out to God and let him in on stuff, do it in an authentic way. So we'll just close in prayer.